morning, so I told y'all we are, I'm practicing the art of using the lectionary, the revised lectionary readings. And the design of the lectionary is you go through years A, B, and C, and one will take you through the Gospels of Matthew, the other will take you through the Gospels of Mark, and then, of course, year C, which we're in, takes you through the Gospel of Luke. And then you also have Old Testament readings, Psalm readings, and Gospel readings. They're designed to interrelate and to help cover pretty much the entire Bible in a year. And you preach out of Revelation. It's not like they tell you what to preach. There's these scriptures. Because the Word of God is alive and it is active, and it's just as important 2,000 years ago as it was before, trust me, you still stay in the Spirit when you're reading the scriptures, even if they're outlined. So I don't want you to worry about that. But we are in what's called ordinary times. And as I shared last week, ordinary doesn't mean normal, boring, or plain. It means ordinal, so it's in the numbered week. So this would be called proper 10 or 5 or proper or ordinal 5, which is the fifth Sunday after Pentecost. There's all different ways of numbering it. But this week, I'm going to try something, so bear with me. We are going to read 3 of those lectionary, and I'll tell you if you want to just have a psalm this week to read, Psalm 25 would be a good psalm to just kind of read through over and over again that kind of relates to this. But I'm going to read our readings today, and they will be in the Revised Standard Version instead of NASB, and it was just because it was quicker to print out what they had than my own. So our first reading today is going to be Amos 7. I'll let you all write these down before I start reading them. Amos 7, 7 to 17. And then our next one is going to be Colossians 1, 1 to 14. And then our third reading, Luke chapter 10, 25 to 37. And so now I'll begin. Amos 7, 7. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, see, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I'll never again pass them by. The high place of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to King Jeroboam of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the very center of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos had said, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from this land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee. Flee away to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there. Prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it's the king's sanctuary, and it's a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered Amaziah, I am no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I am a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. And the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go to prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, the Lord says, your wife shall become a prostitute in the city. Your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be parceled out by line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. Whew. Next reading, Colossians 1, 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. In our prayers for you, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up in you in heaven, you have heard of this hope before in the word of the truth, the gospel that has come to you. Just as it is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world, so it has been bearing fruit amongst yourselves from the day you heard it and has truly comprehended the grace of God. This you learned from Epaphrasis, something like that, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him as you bear fruit in every good work. As you grow in the knowledge of God, may you be made strong with all the strength that comes from the glorious power. And may you prepare to endure everything with patience, while joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. And he has rescued us from the power of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. And our last reading, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He, meaning Jesus, said to him, what is written in the law? What do you read there? The lawyer answered, he shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbors as yourself. And he said to him, you've given the right answer. Do this and you will live. But wanting to justify himself, the lawyer asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus replies, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by to the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine. Sorry, I'm trying to find my ink pen because I just saw something. He poured oil and wine on them. Sorry, I need to circle this. Poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and when I come back, I'll repay you whatever more you spend. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robber? And the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Amen. I know you're probably thinking, how are we going to get these words together? How do they flow? Well, one of the things is I got to give you a little history of Amos. Amos is probably one of my favorite prophetic books. And even though he is called a minor prophet, he really wasn't quite minor. He's minor in the fact that the length of his writings just are not as large as the other. Because trust me, this prophet has a lot to say, and honestly has a lot to say to our day, to our times, in our world. Now, when you notice Amos, one of the first things that you encounter is that Amos is now in his 3rd vision. He's had 2 other visions about a fruit basket, and he's also had a vision about locusts. And this is the 3rd vision that it picks up on. And it's a vision of a plumb line. And it's interesting because Amos says, God showed me a wall built with a plumb line. And he hung a plumb line by it. So what he is saying is, what was built was according to the standard. But now God has come back, or the Lord, which would represent Jesus. This would be Jesus in this moment. Because you have to remember, Jesus is all the way through the Old Testament. So the Lord standing is not God, because no one has seen the Father. So it's Jesus. Jesus making Father known, even in the Old Testament. And so Jesus is standing there beside the wall that has been built according to the plumb line, according to the standard, and now stands, and he drops in it again, a plumb line. And he asks him, what do you see? And he says, a plumb line. And so then the Lord says, see, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people, Israel. I will never again pass them by. So he is in the center of the city, measuring something. It's not so much about the wall as what the wall represents. The wall represents the standard in which everything else is built by, according to the plumb line in which it was built according to. So plumb line, most of you probably already know what this is, but a plumb is like a weight that is on the end of a string. And it's one of the ways that you check to make sure that something is square, that something is 90 degrees. It's that it's flat. It's also used to plumb the depths of water, so you know how deep water is. So you can measure how deep the water is. It's very interesting. I used to use a plumb line all the time when I would hang wallpaper because I knew my walls were not plumb. They were not straight. But if you don't use a plumb line and keep checking your plumb line, you'll have patterns that start to shift because your wall may not be square. So you find a corner, and even though the wall isn't straight, you start your pattern straight by using the plumb line. So I would use a plumb line all the time. And so we make sure the pattern looked good. It's how the stripes don't end up walking in a room and you're looking like this because they use a plumb. And so you'll recall in our reading here from Amos this mention of the plumb line. Well, in the ancient architecture, it was used to make sure that vertical walls, of course, were perpendicular, that they were straight, because if they weren't, they would fall over. That's the bottom line. They needed to be straight. The beauty of the plumb line is that I love about the plumb line is that it relies on God. It relies on God's law. Because what a plumb line does is uses God's law of gravity. So a weight falls to the center of the earth and the string becomes completely perpendicular. So here God is measuring by God's law using an instrument that functions through God's law. I think there's a story here that we need to understand. The measure of culture, the measure of society, the measure of a people, the measure of a church, and the measure of our families, and the measure of our own lives is not us. It is Christ alone. As believers, this is our plumb. Jesus is the plumb that is dropped down into our lives every single day to measure, are we perpendicular? Measuring the depth of relationship that we have. Jesus is the one who stands in the midst of the sanctuary and that we look at and we judge ourselves by, not one another, not the person down the road, not what another church is doing or not doing, not what another nation is doing or not doing. I must measure my life, my participation, all those things by Jesus, for he is the plumb line. He is the weight, so to speak, that God has dropped in the earth and is now conforming everything to. In the same way, when I would go and cut that wallpaper, I would drop that plumb and then I would snap the chalk line so I knew exactly how straight it was. And then I didn't line up to the corner because the corner could look straight. But I had to line my pattern up according to the plumb line to make sure that it was straight. Because that corner right there that the gentlemen, that the guys have made together, it looks really straight from here. But I guarantee you, if we put wallpaper on it, it would be bumpy and it wouldn't be completely straight. So you need the plumb. So our measure is not what looks good, isn't what looks right, isn't what we like. It's the plumb. The plumb line of Jesus. What does he say? What did he do? How would he behave? And see, one of the realities is a lot of times we don't realize that we have formed a Jesus in our own image and not conforming ourselves into his image. So therefore, in America, we've got Republican Jesus, Democrat Jesus, Rambo Jesus, Life Coach Jesus, Genie Jesus. We got Jesuses of all kinds. The one we're comfortable with is the one that we turn to. Now, we don't like to talk about that, but that's the reality. Because Rambo Jesus, that just wants to take the world by storm because we're right, forgets that there's a Sermon on the Mount that talks about blessed are the peacemakers. It talks about turning the other cheek. So we have to just be careful that who we're worshiping is actually the Christ revealed and not the Christ we've manufactured. Because if you're not careful, you may be measuring not to the plumb, but to the wall that look, to the corner that looks straight. And you may not know right away how off it is. And I'll put this to you because Amos is a prophet. One of the things that happened in our nation is that the prophetic movement back in the 90s and 2000s began to flow in a certain way. It began to really pick up the political nature, the political spirit. Why can't prophets ordain kings the way that they did in the Old Testament? All of these things, except the difference is that our chief prophet is named Jesus, not Elijah, not Samuel. Our chief prophet is Jesus the Christ. So what started out as good? Great rallying cries, great moves of repentance, gatherings where people repented and did prophetic acts and all of these things. And we started setting up tents that were 24-hour worship as we got into the 2000s and building ministries that are completely focused on 24/7 worship, huddling in and leaving culture. Prophetic houses of intercession, these kinds of things that rose up. And we didn't realize how far from the plumb line they were until now we're in 2020 and an election happens that almost splits a nation. And prophets are still saying, this is the president, this is my president, this is being done nationally. By 2021, still declaring, this is my president, this one is not. There's a shadow government, conspiracy theories everywhere, prophets prophesying about them, running whole shows on them. All of this magical thinking that is the result of not following the plumb line of Jesus, but of following that which we have made in our image and our likeness. And now in the course of it, the prophetic movement is going through a cleansing. You know, everybody wants to talk about God judging the world. Well, see, judgment begins in the house of God. Not judgment as in God's coming to throw lightning bolts and burn them down. No, it is that picture I showed you guys. It's just what a plumb line does. Remember, I was talking to you about judgment, that what happens is it's like a scale. And that the weight gets in the scale. This is 1 pound. And so the way that this is a 1 pound weight. And so the way that I know I have a pound of apples or a pound of feathers is because of that weight. So I put it in this and it measures. That's what the judgment is. Judgment more than likely has come as a result of our own reaping of what we have sown. As a result, you need to be praying because the next 8 years are not going to be what everyone thinks they're going to be. And we need wisdom and we need revelation and we need understanding. And again, I'll say this, if you want a book to read, read Rings of Fire by Dr. Leonard Sweet and Bishop Mark Sharona. Okay, so I'm not saying any of that to whatever. This is the righting of the wrong. This is the reaping what's been sown. But here's the beauty, the cross. If we will truly repent, metanoia, think a different way, not continue to build because this is what we're build on what has been familiar, but to understand that God is the plumb line. And so we must begin to build according to the plumb line of God. Now, what's interesting about Amos is at this time in history, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom have divided again. Israel under David was unified, under Solomon was unified. When Solomon died, the nations split again. Judah was the southern kingdom. Israel was called the northern kingdom. When you read in certain books, you tend to think Israel's the whole nation, but you have to understand it really isn't most of the time. It's usually the northern half of the kingdom. Jerusalem is in Judah, the southern end of the kingdom, Jerusalem is there. So it was where God has called all people to worship. And so what had happened was the king of the north, Jeroboam the first, set up Bethel as the new center of worship. In it is Asherah's, whatever they are, gold calf, and still high places. This is the place that in 20 years, is it 20 years? Maybe a little bit longer than that. That who is the boy king who comes and takes down all the high places? Why am I drawing a blank? The young boy, he's a young boy. Steve Ray. Yeah. Who is the king? The boy king. I said Hezekiah, maybe it is. Anyway, somebody find out for me. I don't know why I'm trying. But he will come and tear down the high places. This is one of the high places. Because now the center of worship is not only God. Sacrifices are happening to other gods. This king has now set up his palace next to Bethel. Now, here's the thing. The northern kingdom is prospering. They are booming success like they have never known under this king. The rich are getting very rich. They're enjoying peace. Everything looks good. Everything looks great from the outside. And all of a sudden, this ruddy old shepherd comes in the city and prophesying that judgment is coming. You will be thrown into exile. Your women will be prostitutes. And so this political priest, hear me, he is a political priest. He serves the king, but he is serving the king's interest before he is serving God's interest. So this prophet who has a word of God in his mouth that's coming to try to cause this city to repent is cut off by the religious who didn't like what was being spoken and told him, listen, go away, go away. Go back to the south and earn your bread there. There's no money to be made here. And Amos says, I'm not here for the money. I'm not even a prophet. And what that meant in that day was, I didn't go to the prophet schools. I haven't been trained as a prophet. Look, I've been raising sheep and trimming mulberry / sycamore trees. And then God calls me and sends me here. So this religious elite that has partnered with the political spirit of the land because of the prosperity that it wants to protect doesn't want to hear the authentic word of the Lord. The plum is being dropped, but that religious political spirit cannot perceive it because what they see is abundance all around. Because what they see is success. All around, what they see is their own self successful and succeeding. Him being right next to the king has its benefits. So who is this stinky, smelly shepherd boy? A foreigner of all things, not one of us, coming in here trying to tell us what saith the Lord. All the other prophets are saying this is a good season and a good time. So you just go down the south and you go do what you got to do. Earn your bread there, which means make your money there. We'll be all right up here. And as he is saying that, of course, that's when Amos says in 17, your wife shall become a prostitute in the city. Your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be parceled out by line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile. Now, it's hard to understand because what you have to get is that what the book is about. Amos's book is definitely about a prophet who comes from the south, a nobody, a shepherd, not even trained as a prophet, with the voice of the Lord, going into an economic epicenter, going into a political and religious epicenter where everyone's prospering, where everyone's doing well, or it seems that way. It seems that way. Now, before I go any further, one of the things I want you to understand, no, I'll come back to this point. This book is rich in prophetic revelation about the ethics of God. It is rich with the revelation of God's heart to all humanity. The Northern Kingdom, in their great prosperity, enjoying a time of unparalleled success, had never seen it before. And though their outer lives seemed to gleam with the promise of the new day, what God saw inwardly was rot. Why? Because, number one, they had turned from God. There's an Ashtoreth pole on Bethel that they were worshiping at. There was a golden calf in Bethel that they were worshiping at. Syncretism was everywhere. The trade-off. They had basically gone back to some of the practices of the Canaanites, the land in which they had overthrown. Their inner lives, though, were, like Jesus said, whitewashed tombs. So instead of using their success to, and you'll remember this quote from Amos, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That's what they had failed to do. All the success had caused more to be marginalized. Those who had not were not seen. They were pushed out, disregarded, disenfranchised, not even considered, because their wealth meant they had God's blessing. And that's another thing that we must understand, is that there is nothing evil about prosperity or wealth. They are servants of God. They are servants of the kingdom. Finances, wealth, they are to be servants of God and us. They are to serve his mission. They are to serve us. We are never to serve them. And the problem was, they had begun to serve mammon, money, and not God. They had turned from God and turned to other gods because of what prosperity had brought. You see, what happens is, a lot of times when we don't have struggle, it's easy to forget that God is still here. God doesn't send struggles so that we can reattach to him. The problem is, we are reaping what we sow. So instead of this success that they had, instead of doing justice for all, instead of loving mercy for all, instead of walking humbly before God, instead what they had done was, they had turned from God, embraced self-righteousness. They had embraced arrogance and idolatry, which we're all at risk of every time we turn from God. Remember what I teach you. You have to remember that story of Adam and Eve before the tree, the two trees. It didn't end there. We still every day face the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or the tree of life. We stand before that decision every day. Will I choose life, or will I choose death? Will I choose Jesus, or will I choose me? Will I choose my thoughts, or will I choose his thoughts? Every single day, he's the plumb. He is the plumb line. Amos was sent by God to call out their hypocrisy. But they did not even want to hear God. Didn't even want the king to hear the word. They were mixing the laws of God with old Canaanite practices. Israel, the northern kingdom, had used the plumb line of their own success to believe that they had found favor in God's sight. Their success meant God favored me. See, we tend to think that way. If I'm struggling with breast cancer, what did I do? Did I sin? What haven't I done? And we put that judgment on people. Well, if you ain't healed, you ain't got enough faith. If it ain't gone, then you haven't prayed enough. You ain't fasted enough. You ain't done enough. You ain't worshiped enough. These are the things that we tell ourselves. This is what we tell one another. The reality is, we are still living in a broken world that has not been redeemed. And until we meet Jesus, there is still levels of our own brokenness, the own frailty of our own humanity, that in my body, the capability of my own cells turning on themselves is a reality. There's a reality that we get sick. There's a reality out there called COVID. And as much as people cannot, don't want to talk about it, want to pretend it's a reality. No, we don't make it a God. No, we don't fear it. No, we don't worship it. But we don't pretend it's not real, because the world is still in the place of being broken and struggling under the fall. And so what we do as believers is we step into the new reality, the new world, the new kingdom, and we build it. We don't pretend that the old isn't there. We don't pretend that sickness isn't there. We don't act like these things don't exist. That's called, as my Bishop Mark Sirota would say, magical thinking. The reality of Jesus is he's big enough to overcome any word I say. The reality of who Jesus is that he is great enough to overturn any doubt I may have. That's why the shepherd in the 23rd Psalm, he says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He doesn't ignore that there's not a shadow here, that there's not something looming, that there's not a reality. He's not ignoring it. He says, I know it is, but I won't fear it. That's the difference. I'm not into magical thinking anymore. I'm not a word of faith girl. I'm a Jesus girl. The revelation of who Jesus is. And so we have to remind ourselves that we at any time can become just like the northern nation had become that Amos visited. That we can get off of track building what we think looks good. And until we're far down the road, not realize how crooked what we built was. Or until it begins to collapse around us. And whether we know it or not, the modern prophetic movement is collapsing around us. The names that mattered are collapsing. The ones we followed, they're disappearing. And it's necessary. 2015, the Lord spoke the word of the Lord to me. And I delivered it to an entire group of people. A whole conference. I am coming to deal with the political spirit in the church. And it is coming on the wings of social justice. Now, people don't like that word social justice. And I get why. But you cannot read this book and not understand God's heart on justice. As a matter of fact, one of the things you may not know is that Amos was the foundation of most of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s work, life, and ministry. The book of Amos is so relevant to him that an interesting fact is that that book has affected him, this prophet and this book affected him more than any other character besides Jesus. He quotes Amos 5:25 repeatedly in sermons, in his letters from Birmingham, in his I Have a Dream speech. Over and over again, you will recognize these words. I can say them without crying. Let justice roll out like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. In his very first pastorate, in his very first sermon at Dexter Avenue Baptist Church at the age of 25, his first sermon was, I have felt with Amos that when God speaks, who can't but prophesy? Amos 3:8. In his short 20-minute sermon before launching on the Montgomery bus boycott, he preached on Amos 5. So what we find in this rich book is a prophetic revelation of God's heart and justice. And so, and why this was operating in the northern kingdom, this unrighteousness was something that God's heart burned for, to turn this thing back upside down. Yes, they had come into prosperity, unparalleled, but their life, their spiritual life, was full of decay and rot. They had abandoned God and they had abandoned the other. Love God and love one another. You see, the thing is that we now are called to love as Jesus loves, right? So Jesus didn't just love the one another, his 12. He loved the other. The other is the leper. The other is the prostitute. The other is the tax collector. The other is the woman who's been married five times that everybody ignores. The other is the woman caught in adultery. The other is the Pharisee that sneaks up to him at night because he's scared of what everyone... He reached to the other, not just one another. So often when we hear one another, I think sometimes we think of the brethren that call themselves believers. And then what we really sum that up is those who think like me. But love, agape, is extended to the another and the other. One another like me and to the other not like me. So what was the great sin here in the Northern Kingdom? God is about to send a foreign nation called Assyria into this land and allow them to rip it apart. Now I said send, but that's the Old Testament words. I'm trying to learn to reshape that. They have welcomed judgment. And because they have, the Assyrian nation will come and rip them people apart. But God continued to tell them, if you turn from me, invaders come. They saw this at the very beginning. When they followed God and his instructions, they had the victory. When they did what they wanted to do or they disobeyed the word of God, defeat came, calamity came. And it continues to come that way. What this is that you have to understand, Israel is a prophetic glimpse of the believer. The way that we avoid calamity, not struggle, not stress, that's not what I'm talking about, because life is life. Flesh is flesh. But the reality is, the reality is that we don't have to experience the calamity when that reaping comes by following God. By staying close to God. So God sends this humble man to be his plumb line, to begin to decree and declare. And if you read the whole book of Amos, you will find out that the problem was they were not keeping the laws and they were practicing the selling of the needy, taking advantage of the helpless, so that would be human trafficking, taking advantage of the helpless, oppressing the poor, and the men were using women immorally. And you can check these out in Amos 2, 6 and 8, 3, verse 10, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, chapter 8, 4 to 6. This is what they were doing. The rich were oppressing the poor. The powerful were oppressing the weaker. This was what, first of all, when we turn from God, that's what we do. When we are loving God and we are in presence and we understand who God is and how he's made us and how he's made the other, if we are our hearts focused on him, we cannot hate the other. We just can't do it. It's impossible. Why? Because of the Imago Dei. Every single person before you has the image of God in them. And if Jesus were to suddenly show up as a prostitute, if Jesus suddenly shows up as an inmate, if Jesus suddenly shows up as a drug dealer, if Jesus suddenly shows up dressed like a Muslim terrorist, would you know? Would you see him? Because see, the thing is, we tend to look for Jesus looking like we look for Jesus. But there are images of him you will never get among those who are like you. There's a reflection of Jesus you'll never have in your life until you go to the other. until you go to the broken, until you go to the hurting. There is a representation of who he is in this world that doesn't look anything like you and doesn't sound anything like you and doesn't do what you do and doesn't think the way you think, but he's still Jesus because the image of God is still there. So you turn from God, it's easy to dehumanize another human being, and that's what they had done. They had turned to their wealth. Wealth had become their God. Wealth creates competition. Wealth creates comparison. And so they had begun to see themselves in one light, and they disregarded God. See, when money becomes your God, you don't see human beings as human beings. They become transactional. They become transactions. It becomes, what can you do for me? And nothing else. But if you follow God and you are following him and you are following his teachings, then the question is, what can I do for you? The same way Jesus asked the question, what do you have need of? So this very strange prophet goes in the center of power, into the center of glory, into the center of wealth, into the center of success. And God says, I don't care how good it looks. I don't even care how good you feel. Inwardly, you are rotten and filled with decay. See, that's what happens when the plumb line gets dropped. And whether America knows it or not, Jesus, the standard, the plumb line has been dropped into the center of this nation. And she's being found wanting. Where our wealth is still there, our power is still there, our military is still there. We are still a superpower in the earth, but our soul is corrupted. I love capitalism. I love democracy. And when we look at it in its form of any other nation, this is the one I would want right now of any other. But to pretend that even our capitalism isn't oppressive is wrong. Because it may not be oppressive here. But what we do is we market out our oppression. And we buy our goods from those who are enslaved. We buy our goods from people that are making pennies a day that our own people won't do for $10 an hour. So while capitalism is beautiful, while democracy is beautiful, the reason you can go into Walmart and buy yourself a $7 t-shirt instead of a $21 t-shirt is because it's probably made at the hands of people who are in poverty and living off poverty wages. That's the reality. These are the truths we don't like to look at because it's out there somewhere. It's way over there. We don't think about labor trafficking. We're not thinking about children that are working 8-10 hours a day because their parents can't. So I say, let us prosper. Let us grow, increase in power and in strength. But for the sake of doing justice, having mercy, and walking humbly with God. Wealth is an instrument in which God desires to impart his kingdom into the darkest realms. Most of us see wealth as an opportunity to just have more, to do more, to have more. And Amos comes and he tests with his word our hearts. God sends Amos with a word of judgment that was against the privileged and against their privilege. Those who had no love for neighbor, who took advantage of others, and who only looked out for themselves. In a culture that prizes independence and not true freedom, it's easy to look past the other. But the call of Christ, God's chosen fast that we read this morning in our contemplative prayer time, is a call to go beyond your spirituality, to being just spiritual, to being those who are a part of the solution. So when we look at our reading, I'm going to try to move through these last really quickly. When we look at our reading from Colossians, what are the things I want to say? So I would say that our question from Amos is, how do we treat our neighbor? How are we treating our neighbor? Because God said they weren't doing well. Colossians, Paul writes to this very young church, one that he didn't found, but a fellow servant did, but he wrote to encourage. He was a major apostle of the church, not just a church. And so he wrote this letter of encouragement. And what's beautiful about this letter to the Colossians is what their fruit is. He says, you're bearing the fruit of what you were taught. He says, I've heard about your love. I've heard about your treatment of others around you. It's interesting. I wrote a post about this. I get a lot of stuff on Facebook when I start talking about love. The kickback for people that just want the law so bad they don't know what to do is unreal. Somehow I'm robbing them of something by talking about love as much as I do. But anyway, I get a lot of pushback from it. But do you know what this, so the whole story is this South African leader of the satanic church denies that church, leaves it, and embraces Christ, and is now testifying that he's a believer. It's amazing. Now, hopefully he doesn't become the new evangelical mascot that they just rotate around and they let the man grow instead of, you know, that's my personal opinion. If you don't like it, delete it. But my point being, do you know what he said? He said it was because the only time he experienced unconditional love was Christians. And it was only two or three distinct stories, but it was Christians that he experienced this unconditional love. And then he had a visitation by Jesus. Jesus comes and visits. Well, I argue that every encounter with agape love was a visitation from Jesus. Because we're the theophany of God. We are the image of Christ in the earth, right? We're the hands, we're the feet, we're the eyes, we're the mouth, we're the arms, we're the embracers, we're the feet washers. That's who we are. So every time somebody encounters us and they encounter agape, they should be encountering Jesus. So even though he talks about that moment, what you don't understand is, what if every earlier encounter with one of us became the doorway that opened up the great encounter with Jesus? And see, the problem is a lot of times when they encounter us, we shut the door. And what reality is, if we just shed agape, they would taste and see. They would taste and see the goodness of the Lord. And it's the goodness of the Lord that leads to what? Repentance. Maybe I can change my mind if I encounter love. Because what is one of the fruits of the Spirit? The fruits of the Spirit is love, and I believe the other eight describe love. So one of those fruits of the Spirit is goodness. So when I'm tasting of love, I'm experiencing the goodness of God. And so one of the things Paul was congratulating them about is your love. Your love, the joy and the peace that is there. There is fruit. The fruit of the lives of these few believers was bringing a high priest of the satanic church in South Africa to his knees before Jesus by simple acts of love, not preaching at him, not giving him the 10 laws, not trying to point out all their sins. No, it was simply as he was, who he was, weird haircut, tattoo, whatever that thing is on his head. All of that, they loved him in spite of, and that shifted something. See, we don't realize how big of an agent of change love is. We don't realize that it is the agency of the kingdom. It is the biggest tool in your toolbox. Because when they encounter agape, like they do in Colossians, they actually are encountering Jesus. Can you see that? Like, there's this part of us sometimes that want to hold back our love. They don't deserve to be forgiven. They don't. Listen, neither did I. I'll speak for me. I didn't deserve what Jesus did on that cross. Not even for a second. Yet he did. So it's not about what somebody deserves. It is simply doing what was done for me. Love lavished on me while I was an enemy. Love lavished on me while I was an addict. Love lavished on me even when I said I hated God and looked forward to going to hell and shaking all the hands of all my friends when I get there. That's the dumb stuff I used to say. In the midst of all that, straight up low life, drug addict, violent, crazy woman, Jesus pours in love. The thing I'd been looking for anyway. I never felt loved at home. Never felt loved by my family. Never felt loved by my parents. I never felt love. So I tried to find it everywhere. I looked at the end of a bottle, at the end of a crack pipe. I looked at it in every bong I could find. I was always looking for something to fill the hole, whether it was men, it was relationships, even violence, because it would make me feel something. Until the day love comes. An encounter that I had never known. And although I wasn't always loving, even those years, a long time, the revelation of agape just began to take over my life in the last 10 to 12 years. You have to understand that. But it was love that won me, and it was love that keeps me. Because if I had to judge my walk with Christ based on how church people treated me, I'd have been gone. Most of us in this room would say the same thing. So now what we have to do is we have to learn to be better church people. We got to be better church people. We got to love people. We got to care about them, not judge them. So the big thing I want you to hear from Colossians is, what is the testimony? See, Paul dropped the plumb line in Colossus. This young church that was under threat of being drawn away by false teaching, but he wanted to teach them on the supremacy of Christ. And when he dropped the plumb line of Christ in the middle, he said, I know the love that you have for one another. I see the fruit that you're bearing, because you didn't just become hearers of the word, but you became doers of the word. And then Luke, and I'll conclude here. So Luke, our passage is very easy to see. Jesus tells us the story. Who is my neighbor? Who is your neighbor? So he talks about a priest, and he talks about, I lost mine. So the lawyer asks him, who's his neighbor? And what does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't answer. He gives him a question. The man going down to Jerusalem, fell in the hands of robbers, stripped. By chance, I want you to pay attention to some of these words. By chance, a priest was going down the road, but when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. A Levite sees him. He passes by on the other side. Why? Because as long as he doesn't go near him and he goes to the other side, he can assume he's dead. See, what the distance does is it allows me to dehumanize. If I keep my distance from you, then you are other than me. You are different than me. And that's what the priests and the Levites did. They hurried up and passed to the other side, because then if anybody questioned, we could say, well, he looked dead to me. Because religion is always looking for that juxtaposition way to get out from its truth so it can still look righteous and justify its sin. And somehow we fall for it. Continually, and we do it to ourselves. But then it says, but a Samaritan while traveling came near him. That's a huge difference, because one is I'm going to distance myself. The other comes near, because you know why? If I can keep the news about child killings, about sex trafficking, about racism, about illegal this and illegal, if I can keep it out there from me and I can just pass by it, I don't have to care about it. But when I get up close and personal and I draw near to it, I can't ignore it. I can't ignore it. See, the reality is that we use space and passing by as a protector. But Jesus says you got to be vulnerable. And you got to come close. Because the only way you're going to see how bad it is, how broken someone is, the only way you're going to know how hurt they are is to close the gap between and get up close and be with the other. And so what Jesus is saying is that this Levite and this priest got it all together. They can even use their religious knowledge to get around what they should do. Even can say, I remain holy. I remain righteous because I didn't touch or contaminate myself with that Samaritan. Or with that, I'm sorry, with that bloody person, the Samaritan, someone else in the story. I'm not defiled. I'm undefiled. I'm clean. I'm holy unto God. My righteousness is still perfect. Outwardly. Because inwardly, that priest and that Levite are in the same condition as the northern kingdom of Amos. And then Jesus tells them a story that really messes with their mind, because now a Samaritan, when they consider a half-breed, a dog, a nothing, unclean, false, heretical, comes along. Doesn't just draw near, picks him up, takes him to get help, pays for everything he needs, not even knowing what's going to be needed. But says, then, not only am I taking care of this and moving on, I'm going to come back. And I'm going to check again. And if you need more, I'll take care of it then. So what Jesus is revealing to them is, what determines who your brother is or who your neighbor is? There's a plumb line we got to ask ourselves. Have I set myself as holy and righteous, a child of God, so far away from the very ones God wants me to go to, that now my righteousness, my holiness has become a reason to avoid where I'm needed to be? Because we need to be more like the Samaritan who thinks nothing of himself but the other. Jesus is our good Samaritan. He saw us broken and hurting and wounded on the side of the road of life. And he held nothing back. He didn't pass us by. He stopped and scooped up not just me, not just you, but all of humanity, and brought them into his bosom and carried us into safety, into God. Now we are in him, reconciled to the Father, and now still being healed. And he's never left us or forsaken us, just like that Samaritan. He comes and he continues to tend to the wounds if we'll allow him. Who is your neighbor? What is the plumb line of measurement? How are you plumbing the depths of your relationship with him? So here's just real quick, I'll close, just some thoughts. If we could tell this story in a modern parable, which I may have told here, I can't remember, but I tell it this way. One day, a gentleman is walking down, a heavily drug-infested neighborhood. He's beaten, pistol-whipped, left for dead in the gutter. The bishop, who has the church right up the corner, sees him. But he's got a meeting at 1:00. So he crosses to the other side of the street and gets to his church. A couple hours later, the pastor from the church down the road, who had just stopped at the store, gets out of the car, sees him, but just keeps on going because he needs to pick up the package to get it back to service before they start. Down at the corner, the transsexual man that is a prostitute there sees all of this. He comes and gets the man who was beaten and pistol whipped and left, and takes him to the emergency room and continues to come and visit him. Goes back to his life on the corner to make his money. then takes that money and comes back to the hospital and helps pay the bill. Who was the neighbor? Who showed the love of God? Who do you judge? Because you can be a transsexual, homosexual, lesbian, transgender person and know how to love someone better than a bishop or an apostle or a pastor. What does that tell us about God? What does that tell us about us? Because we have to examine that. The same ones we would judge and send to hell are the ones who will probably come get you out the corner, out the ghetto, out the gutter, before the bishop and the pastor would. I'm just saying. Next thought. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Or what reigns, that's what his reign rests on. Consider what I've said oftentimes before. Justice without love becomes vengeance. Righteousness without love becomes religion. But the new one the Spirit spoke to me is that, and when we are without both, we become cruel. Understand that when it comes to loving God, what John teaches us in 1 John is that to love one another is to love God. To love the other is to love God. And if we say we love God but don't love the other, we are deceiving ourselves, meaning we're lying to ourselves. It says we lie to God, but it literally means that we're lying to ourselves. You're deceived. You don't understand who he is. You think you do, but you don't. That's what John's saying in that little bit of a verse. Our spiritual life in God, here's the fourth one. Our spiritual life in God is worthless if we're unable to apply it to life with one another. Meaning, it doesn't matter how spiritual you are, how often you go to the temple, how often you go to church. Doesn't matter how much you tithe, no matter how much you fast, doesn't matter how much you pray. If you won't take that love that you're devoting to God in those sessions and pour it out on a person that you see on the street, it's worthless to God. That's what he says. Is this the fast that I've chosen? Put away your haughtiness, your prideness, your self-righteousness. That's the fast that I'm asking for. And what I'm saying is that you can spend hours building and making yourself feel good spiritually, but faith without works is dead. That's what I'm talking about. When we become self-righteous, and we willingly leave and hurt the oppressed and the disenfranchised on the side of the road, we must look to not easily be deceived by our own self-righteousness. Because we can be connected with religion and disconnected with humanity. But with God, the purpose of faith is humanity. All humanity. For God so loved the cosmos, the whole created world, that he gave his only begotten son. I don't know if this is the fourth or fifth one now. Again, I ask you, if Jesus were to show up in the middle of this room and drop his plumb line, what would he find? If he dropped it in each of our lives, what would he find? Six, whether we know it or not, these passages reveal to us a deep ethical truth of Father. That he desires those who are to bear the image of the Son to walk in. God that desires we are just rather than offer sacrifice. God would rather us be just than offer sacrifice. He would rather you administer justice on the behalf of the broken than for you to give $10 million. He would rather you do one act of mercy and grace than donating $5 million here. That's his heart. Because there are many things you can't get done with money, but there are nothing that God wants to accomplish that he can get done without us. Now, I know y'all don't like that because we want God to come do it all, but God's chosen us to do it through. So we can have powerful moves among us, great wealth around us, elaborate worship services held in the most glorious churches, music that stands us up and gets us shouting. But please, please hear me. Please understand this. All of these things are an insult to the cross when offered without conforming to the royal law of love. Love God and love the other. We can have a good old time here playing in the river of God all by ourselves, but if we don't help other people get in, we've missed it. You may think that I've overstated saying that's an insult to the cross, but hear me. Upon the cross, all have been reconciled. All have been forgiven. On that cross, he brought all of humanity into the family of God. On that cross, he forgave every sin that ever was and ever will be. The God of all creation, who created us in his image, desires for the whole world to know how great this love is. So, again, beloveds, what is our plumb line? So, Father, I just ask that you would search our hearts and know us. More importantly, Lord, search our hearts and let me know me. Search my heart and let me see the truth of me. Let me see the truth on how I feel about the other, what I do for the other, what I don't do for the other. Let me see the truth about where my faith really stands when it comes to putting the rubber to the road. Bring a revelation, God, a shaking inside of me, because what I know is that it's going to be all hands on deck in the next 8 to 10 years. That the body is being called back to wash the feet of humanity. That the body is being called back to serve humanity. That we are being called again to sit at the feet of Jesus and then get up and serve. We are being called to the dichotomy of Mary and Martha. Come and sit and then go do. Come and sit and then go do. But in this timing, God, would you help our hearts, heal our hearts, bring us into revelation and truth, that we may be true lovers of God and lovers of one another. We give you all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.